You can open up to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be there, well, sometime or another. The Lord was sharing some things with me. Really last night and then this morning. And had me reading the book of Philippians. And as I was going through it, he began to point some things out, pull some things out and so forth. And it has to do with, I guess maybe a way to put it would be the overall theme has to do with spiritual maturity. And what he was doing was going through and just pointing some things out to me in the book of Philippians that have to do with spiritual maturity. And what's happening is that some people here, you're on a course for a very special encounter with the Lord. You're headed in that direction. And then there are some of you that think you are, but you're spinning your wheels. And see, what's happening, what's going to take place, those that are pressing deeper into God, and I'm talking about genuinely pressing deeper, you're going to have an encounter with Him. Just like if you get on I-75 and head south and you don't stop except for maybe gas and the restroom, maybe a burger here and there. But if you don't stop, you know where you're going to end up? Florida. Now, you can't avoid it. It's going to happen. If you get on I-75 and head south, eventually you're going to hit Florida. You'll go up some mountains and down some mountains and up some mountains and down some mountains. And you're going to go driving along some stretches of highway where it doesn't look like there's much of anything to look at. But you're going to hit Florida. In fact, when you first get to Florida, you may not even know you're in Florida except for the sign that says you're in Florida. Because the first part, the northern part of Florida along I-75, doesn't look like Florida. No palm trees, none of the Florida kind of stuff. No flamingos, and I mean, none of it. But you're there. But you keep driving, and eventually you're going to see the palm trees, and you're going to see the flamingos and the pelicans and all those other Florida kind of things. It's impossible to avoid hitting Florida if you keep driving south on I-75. Likewise, there's some of you, you're headed toward an encounter with the Lord you've never had before. And if you stay on this road, it's impossible to miss Him. It's going to happen. But by the same token, there are some who... you really think you're making progress, but you're not. Your progress is based upon some external things, but not something that's internal. Now, some of you, just to kind of use this as an example, some of you are involved going to Bible college. Trust me when I tell you that writing your papers, your thesis, your dissertations, and all these other kinds of things that you do, believe me, that is not taking you deeper into God. You may think it is, but it's not. Especially when you get into your thesis and your dissertation. Because the standards for writing a thesis and dissertation are not taken from God's Word, they are taken from the world. So it will prove your point there. It's easy. When you are instructed, as you write your thesis and your dissertation, that you must, absolutely must, have references from X number of other sources, immediately you are being told to direct your attention away from God's Word and what somebody else believes. It has nothing to do with God's Word. And you force yourself into looking up what everybody else has written and said concerning a particular topic. And that becomes part of the foundation of what you write. Believe me, you're missing God. Because you're not getting it from Him. You're getting it from somebody else. And the end result is a paper that's filled with what other people have said and not what God has directed you to write. Parts of it might be, but the essence and the whole and the end result is not. So just the process of writing a paper, just the act, does not take you deeper into God. It could if maybe you did things like pray in the Spirit the whole time you're writing it. But there are some, you're going to see others begin to be used of God here. And you're going to sit there and wonder, how come God's not using you? It's because you have convinced yourself from a mental standpoint that you are spiritually mature and ready for use. But from a spiritual standpoint, you're really not. Your life right now, the way you're living, the way things are happening in your life and so on and so forth, this is where you are, spiritually speaking, right now. What's happening, this is where you are, spiritually speaking. Now, that doesn't mean if you aren't out raising the dead that you're not spiritually mature. But what I'm saying is, just think for a minute now. And I know that there are people going to hear this by tape, too. So this applies not just to the human beings in this building at this moment. You know, it's beyond this. It would also apply, you know, to people who really aren't a part of this church. What's different in your life now from what it was 5 years ago? 10 years ago? I mean, what really has changed? God doesn't spin His wheels, but we can. Now, the Bible talks about, you know, Jesus. Remember Jesus made the statement, you know, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you're going to be filled. Well, if there is not a filling going on that has to do with your righteousness, who you are in Christ, then you do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because He said, if you hunger and thirst, you will be filled. If the filling is not taking place, the hunger and the thirst is not. Now, you may say that it is, but your life is a byproduct of that hunger and thirsting. And it doesn't matter if you've grown up in church all your life. It doesn't matter. I mean, really, to a certain extent, it doesn't matter what denomination you grew up in. Because you can grow up in a denomination that denies all the power of God beyond just being born again. But if you hunger and thirst, I'm telling you, God's going to take you to a place of going beyond the limitations of that particular doctrine. But at the same time, the degree of your hunger and thirsting is directly relative to the degree of your spiritual maturity. Because if you hunger and thirst, you will be filled. Again, it's one of those inevitable kinds of things. It's going to happen. Now, the reason He's bringing this up is because He's working to get folks prepared for what's coming. And there are some who think, who honestly believe that they're further along in God than what they really are. Because, well, let me give you an example. In the Bible, and I won't go into a whole lot of detail about this, but in the Bible there's a reference to the Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, Gnostics. They were involved with Gnosticism. Now, part of Gnosticism was the exaltation of knowledge. Now, in the world, you would equate that with a tremendous interest in people like, oh, Plato and Aristotle, you know, the philosophers and so on. Well, in the body of Christ, that magnifies itself in interest. I have interest concerning knowledge of God. In other words, I want to understand from the perspective of a knowledge thing. I want to have more knowledge. Well, the knowledge is good, but trust me, guys, God's after the relationship. And I'll put it like this, fooey on the knowledge. And I don't say that to be disrespectful, but fooey on the knowledge. God's after the relationship. There are people, I mean, when you take a look at a guy like Smith Wigglesworth, quite honestly, as far as knowledge is concerned, the guy had about zilch. But as far as relationship is concerned, he walked with God. I've come across people who've tried to impress me with how much they know about the Bible. And that's great. I mean, you know, believe me, guys, you're going to stump me. If we get into, you know, do you know this? You're going to eat my lunch. Because I don't have that much knowledge. I used to think that was what I was supposed to do. You know why? Because I was influenced by preachers I heard on the radio that had a whole lot of knowledge. But they didn't have the depth of relationship. Now, they're born again and they're going to heaven. And I'll be with them forever. And some of the knowledge they had was really good. But what's interesting is sometimes some of the knowledge was misapplied. They would say something on the radio and I could see a greater spiritual depth in what they were saying. But God's kind of, I guess we could put it like this. You know, this morning back there I'm praying and he's just showing me all kinds of stuff. He's trying to get some people prepared so that in the days to come, you're not wearing your emotions on your sleeve and get your feelings hurt. And in a sense, this is kind of an exhortation from him to encourage us to do whatever we've got to do to go beyond where we are to get to where he wants us. And that's not going to come while you sit there on the pew. It's going to come with what you do, with what you received while you are sitting on the pew, when you leave the pew. Coming to church, believe me, coming to church is not the indicator of spiritual maturity. Because there are a lot of churches that have a lot more people in them than what we have right now. And there's not a bit of Jesus being preached. There's a church not too distantly far from here in this city. They're coming together. They want to talk about Jesus. And the ladies bring their girlfriends and the boys bring their boyfriends. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. Because I guarantee you, one of the first things that Jesus is going to say is, you know, you need to break up. And don't worry about your broken heart. I can mend that. God wants, if you just look around, well, let me back up a little bit. Okay, I'll say that. Some of you have only been exposed to what we would call the full gospel circles. Now, you might like the term spirit-filled, and you might like the term charismatic. I don't know. But some of you have only been exposed to the full gospel circles for a very short period of time. And there's been a great level of excitement because of that. It's like a door, a new room has been opened up to you as far as what's going on out there. Some of you have heard of people like Smith Wigglesworth, John G. Lake, and, Kenneth Hagin. When I first came here, there were some people here that hadn't even heard of Kenneth Hagin, didn't know who he was. You know, to me, that's like, excuse me, you do not know who Kenneth Hagin is? I mean, well, the devil did a really good job in keeping you protected from that now, didn't he? Well, things have changed. It's one thing to have your eyes opened to a new dimension, and it's really not new to God, but I mean to us, a new dimension of what's going on out there. But it's another thing to get involved with what God's doing. When I say get involved with what God's doing, I mean not just stand there and say, boy, this is great. I can pray in tongues and this is going to happen. That's true. You can't. Are you praying in tongues? Well, I can worship and this is going to happen. That's true. Are you worshiping? Well, I can confess the word and this will happen. You're right. But are you confessing? See? Now, he's wanting us to go beyond everything we've ever known and enter into a place with him where we've never been. And, like I said earlier, there are some people here, you're on course for an encounter with God. You are passing up all the road signs of everything you've ever known, and you're going into a realm with him that you've never been before. And I'm telling you, some great things are going to happen in your lives. Incredible things. God is not, he's not the author of confusion. Love, power, and sound mind. But he's not the author of confusion. God does not play a ping pong game with your thought process, nor with your emotions. And when people have a tremendous amount of instability in their life as far as their emotions and their decision making is concerned, trust me, please believe me, you're not as far along in God as you think you are. You may know that God has a particular calling on your life. Well, that's wonderful, and I'm glad that you know that. But as long as you know, you're flip-flopping in all different kinds of things or in certain this and whatever, you're not as far along with God as what you think. And if the foundation of your spiritual growth is based upon reading everybody's books, and it's not wrong to read people's books, but you know, getting everybody else's opinions on this, that, and the other, believe me, the best thing for you to do is get God's opinion on things. Get in His Word and find out what He believes about things and live that way. Let me show you something over here in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, let's just start in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now look at the very beginning of this. He says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. How many of you have ever eaten in a restaurant before? And I don't mean you walk up to the counter and say, you know, I want the Big Mac and the fries. I'm talking about one of those restaurants where you go in, you sit down, and the waiter or the waitress comes over and they tell you, you know, hi, my name is Buffy and I'll be your waitress today. Can I start you out with something to drink? Would you like an appetizer today? The specials of the day are that kind of a restaurant where somebody comes to your table to receive your order. In other words, they are serving you. Okay? There's probably not a person in this room that would not stand up and say, praise God, you know, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the restaurant, what would you think about Buffy if she never came to your table, but yet you heard her talking to somebody and saying, yes, I'm the waitress for those people over there. Well, she's our waitress. It'd be nice if she would come over. I mean, we'd like to eat before they close. And so Buffy goes around telling everybody, well, you know, I'm the waitress for those people over there. I'm the waitress for Steve. I'm the waitress for Wayne. I'm the waitress for those people. I'm the waitress here. I'm the waitress. And she never shows up at your table. Would you call her your waitress? No. Likewise, how can you call yourself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ if you never show up at His table to take His order? And people show up in church. They talk after church and all this other, and things come up about, you know, Jesus and all, you know, the right kind of conversations. People talk about serving the Lord. Yeah, you know, serve. Boy, I tell you what, it's a joy to serve the Lord. Well, you know, Buffy stands over there and tells everybody it's a joy to serve us. But she's never been to our table. We've been there for 35 minutes and she's never been to the table. I can't call Buffy my waitress. She's not my server. Even though she is an employee of the restaurant, she's not my server. Not that I know. Maybe she's supposed to be, but in reality, there's nothing to it. Right at the very beginning of this, Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? It's because he's been to the table of the Lord and taken the order. What do you want, Lord? The Lord says, well, I want you to do this, I want you to do that, I want you to go here, I want you to go there, and I want you to do this thing over at the other place. Yes, sir, Lord. We'll be right back. Paul and Timothy, a servant. Likewise, we can't really call ourselves servants if we never get in the presence of God. And I'm not talking about now I lay me down to sleep stuff. I'm talking about you ever been at a restaurant with some people and Buffy does show up at the table to take the order. And everybody knows what they want except for one person. And everybody else is given their order except for one person. It's like they've got the menu memorized. They've been reading it. It's like, well, I'm hungry. I just don't know what I want. I think I want, no, wait a minute. I think I know. Well, oh, I'm sorry. I know this has got to really frustrate you. And you know, they just smile and say, oh, no, go ahead. But on the inside, they're wanting to choke you. They're going to take the menu and hit you over the head with it. And you know, the rest of us, we sit at the table and we're nice and we're polite and all that other. It's like, oh, it's okay. Go ahead. But on the inside, we're saying, would you? I'm hungry. Please hurry up. Give the woman your order. And so Buffy stands there and stands there and stands there and stands there and waits until finally that one person decides what they want. And Buffy can't write it down fast enough and get away from there fast enough because that one person might change their mind. Buffy doesn't want you to have that chance. But she stood there and waited until she got the order from the whole table. How can we call ourselves a servant if we don't go to the table and stay there until we get the order? But yet we call ourselves the servants of the Lord. Oh, it's such a joy to serve the Lord. Well, what are you doing for Him? Oh, I live for Him every day of my life. No, don't give me these bubblegum answers. You know, what are you doing? Let me put it another way. What has He told you to do? You say you're serving Him. You can't serve unless you know how to serve. You can't. Buffy can't bring you. You know, the other day, Kathy and I went out to eat, and the waitress came over. Her name wasn't Buffy. And she was getting ready to take our order. And I said, yeah, we want something to eat. Well, that told her a lot, didn't it? She knew we wanted something to eat, right? She knew that. But she didn't know the specifics of what we wanted. We had to tell her what we wanted. There's a menu. We had to tell her what we wanted, how we wanted it fixed, and the kind of dressing for the salad, the whole nine yards. Likewise, when we go to the Lord, we know He wants us to do something, right? But just waking up in the morning and going the whole day without cussing, that's just a surface kind of a thing. What'd you do today? I served Jesus. How'd you do that? I didn't cuss one time. Glory. I'm sure the angels are dancing around the throne. You can't truly be a servant unless you go to the table and wait till you get the order. Oh, it's a joy to serve Jesus. That's wonderful. What are you doing to serve Him? Oh, every day of my life I serve Him. Great. Let me put it like this. What has He told you to do? What is the order that He has given you? What is it that He has chosen off the spiritual menu and asked you to do for Him? Paul and Timothy, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We use that word too flippantly. Oh, I'm serving Jesus. What are you doing? Serving Him. How? Well, you know, I don't know. I'm saved. I guess that's about it. You know, but I'm serving Him. Truth is, most people in the body of Christ really don't know what to do because they've not gone to the table to find out what it is He wants them to do. They don't know what meal the Lord wants served up. Well, he says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, here's where you can get really messed up on this particular verse. It says, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if you just read that at face value, it makes it sound like that God is doing something on the inside of you all the time. Now, just to give you a clue, when you read the rest of the book of Philippians, the work that he's talking about. Well, first off, this work, it began the day that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's when he was first able to start doing something on the inside of you. Until then, he was able to do things, you know, essentially on the outside of you to try to work on you, to convict you to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But the moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you became born again, at that moment, he was able to, you know, move on the inside and start this work, start this process. Now, he says, he that hath begun a good work in you, you know, he's going to continue it. Now, that's true because it's in God's Word. But if we simply take it at face value, it appears as though we go along in life and He does this thing, this work in us. And the work that Paul's talking about here is directly connected with spiritual maturity. And he says, he which hath begun a good work and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And it kind of sounds like, okay, I got born again and now I wake up in the morning, I go to bed at night. I wake up in the morning, I go to bed at night. You know, I do my job or I do this thing here, I go there and whatever else, whatever all it is that I do. But every single day of my life, he that began a good work on the inside of me He's performing it until the day of Jesus Christ, till the day I stand in front of the Lord, that final judgment day. He's doing that on the inside of me. Now, that's what it can sound like on face value. However, between the lines is the real message. This work can't take place. The performing of it can't take place unless you're there with Him for Him to do it. Now, let me give you an example. The way the work began was when you approached Him concerning Jesus Christ. Somehow you had come to the conclusion that you were not born again, you were not a Christian, because you had never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you knew that because you hadn't done that, you're going to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. So you came to this kind of an understanding, and you made a decision on the inside. Heaven sounds a whole lot better than hell. And I know that I've never accepted Jesus. I want to. I want this thing they call born again. I really want to be what they call a Christian. Now, you've made that decision, and because you've made that decision, you acted on that decision, and the action on that decision was when you went to God and you said, God or Father or Jesus or however they instructed you to pray, I want to be born again. I want Jesus to come into my life, or whatever it would be. You approached Him because you approached Him and you got into His presence for that. He then was able to do His part, which was wash you with the blood of Jesus Christ, take the old sin nature out, and in its place give you a nature like His own. But until you approached Him, He couldn't do that. The work, the way the work began, is the way the work is performed. Just because you are born again, just because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, does not mean that God is hard at work on the inside of you, working a perfecting, maturing work in you without your consent. You're going to heaven. You're born again. But the way the process began is the way it is continued. You have to go to Him. You have to have, put it like this. If you're going to have this performing work on the inside, this change that takes place, this growing, this maturing, you have to have an interaction with Him in order to have an interaction in you. If you don't have the interaction with Him, there will be no interaction in you. And you'll show up to church. Every day is going to be the same. Every year is going to be the same. On and on it goes. There's really not going to be any change. You'll hear great sermons. You'll hear great messages. And you think, praise God. Man, that was a great sermon. I mean, you might get Holy Ghost goosebumps all up and down your spine. Things may be just absolutely incredible, but the emotions of what you experienced are going to wear off. And unless you take what you've heard and apply it to your life and become interactive with God, there cannot be any interaction in your spirit man. There won't be any perfecting work. There won't be any performing work. Now, if you take a look in this, jump over to verse 9. He says, "In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Now, when God works on the inside of us, this maturing work, this perfecting work, it is not a sovereign act of God. This is where We've been kind of misled. And not directly misled, but God does not sovereignly move on you to conform you to the image of Christ. It takes your choice to go to the table and spend time with Him. Now believe me, the simple act of church attendance is not what He's talking about. Now this can be a part of it, but it's not the goal. It's not, see, your time with Him is your time with Him. We can have great experiences and experience Him together in this church as we worship Him and have some awesome services. But the perfecting, the maturing work takes place outside of the walls of this building. It takes place one-on-one, just the two of you. Now, verse 9 is somewhat of a byproduct of verse 6. He says in verse 6, "He that's begun a good work in you is going to perform it till the day of Jesus Christ." Well, we know that it's not going to be a sovereign work. He doesn't just jump down from heaven and say, "Well, I'm going to make you very spiritually mature, and next week I'm going to work on her, and the week after that I'm going to work on him." No, it's not a sovereign act. You don't go from where you are to where He wants you to be because He's decided today's the day to move you there. You get from where you are to where you want to be, where He wants you to be, because you've chosen to go to the table of the Lord and be His servant. That's how you do this. It doesn't just happen. It's not a wave of the spiritual wand and there you are, a spiritual giant. And some people seem to, it's like they seem to think it is, but it's not. Well, he says here in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Well, without going off too far on a tangent, knowledge and judgment seems to be a byproduct of walking deeper in God's love. His knowledge, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His things, the knowledge of His will and judgment. "That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." The word sincere means having clear discernment. Now, if you're doing verse 6, verses 9, 10, and 11 are going to be the byproduct of that. If you do not have clear discernment, meaning one day God wants you to do this, the next day God wants you to do that, the next day God wants you to do the other thing, the next day God wants you to go back and do the first thing, the next day, if it's that kind of a roller coaster, believe me, you're not operating in clear discernment, which means you have not experienced verse 6 yet. You have not spent the time at the table of the Lord to get to the point to where the power of His love is operating in your life so that it produces in you the clear discernment. It's not happening. And as long as you continue to rely on the works and the right writings and everything else of other ministers, you're still not going to get there, because even if you spend all your time reading Kenneth Hagin's books, and if there's a man that walks spiritually mature, I say it's Brother Kenneth Hagin. But even if you spend all your time reading all his books and listening to all his tapes, trust me, that's not going to produce the spiritual maturity. You've got to take what Brother Hagin teaches and apply it to your life and go to the table of the Lord and be His servant. To stay there. See? So sincere, he's talking about clear discernment. And without offense, this word without offense, it essentially, it comes from a Greek, a compound Greek word that has kind of like a dual meaning. The first part means not giving nor taking offense. Meaning, you're not doing something out of your emotions to get back at somebody. You know, I'm simplifying this now. You're not doing something out of your emotions to get back at somebody. Well, they smarted off to me. I don't have to put up with that. And remember much to them too. Nor are you letting the actions of somebody else become a problem in your life. Well, praise God, I don't believe they did that. Something needs to be done. Like what? Well, something needs to be done. Well, like what? Go beat them up? What? What do you want done? Not taking offense nor giving offense. That's the first part of its meaning. The second part of its meaning is not stumbling in your duty. It's not talking about sin specifically. It's talking about not stumbling in your duty. In other words, think of it like this. Buffy comes to your table. She takes your order. Now, you've ordered T-bone, baked potato, salad with French dressing. She comes back with baked fish, rice, and a bowl of coleslaw. She stumbled in her duty. Now, she did bring you something to eat, all right? I mean, she didn't just take your order and walk out the door and get in her car and go home laughing all the way. She did take your order and she did bring you something to eat. The problem was she stumbled in her duty. She didn't do what she was supposed to do. That's what this is talking about. It's not talking about you running on tangents. Well, I do this for God. I'll go, God, you know, here's a need. I'll go fulfill it. Is it what God wants you to do? Has to be. How do you know? There's a need. But is it what God wants you to do? Has to be. How do you know? There's a need. But is it what God wants you to do? In other words, have you spent time at the table to find out if that need over there is the need God wants you filling? Not stumbling in your duty. Now let me ask you something. Signify by the uplifting of hand if you've ever heard this verse used or preached. For to live is Christ and to die is gain. Anybody ever? Okay. You know that's not in the Bible. It's not in Scripture. Look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's misquoted. And we say, well, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's not what Scripture says. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, what's the difference? The difference is this. If we misquote it and say to live is Christ and to die is gain, we are making a blanket statement for the entire body of Christ. And Paul was not making a blanket statement for the entire body of Christ. He was making a personal statement based upon his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, for me, Paul, I can't speak for anybody else on this planet, but for me, Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we can't make that statement until we've gone through a process like what Paul went through. He says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, so that Christ shall be magnified in my body. So that Christ shall be magnified in my body. And he says, for to me, Paul, I can't even speak for Timothy, but for me, Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The only way he can make this kind of a statement is if he has had an ongoing interaction with the Lord to be able to grow to the point spiritually to understand that to live is Christ. In other words, it's not a matter of me living on this planet and doing what I think God wants me to do. It's a matter of me living on this planet and crucifying the flesh so that Christ in me can live through me and I can fulfill what he would do if he were down here. That's what he's talking about. Put it another way. He's saying, if I live, if they don't execute me, if I live, it's not going to be me living the way I think I ought to live. If I live on this planet, it's just going to continue on being what I've been doing. Like he said over there in Galatians chapter 2, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In other words, I've taken my flesh, I put it to death, I have mortified my flesh, so that the end result of what I do while I'm down here in this body, on this planet, is a reflection of what Jesus would do if he were down here in his own body. You know, the Lord, let me share some things that he gave to me about this whole concept of us being like this, of getting to the point of being able to say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Not just to live is Christ, to die is gain, but for me, for Major Martin, to live is Christ. The Lord said, this type of attitude cannot just happen. It is not a sovereign work of God. It is a lifestyle of choice that comes from spending so much time with him that we are consumed by a love for him that supersedes all natural desires. The only thing we want is to be in his presence and live in a way that pleases him. Now, this is heavy because most people in the body of Christ don't understand this. We figure as long as we get by from day to day, we're doing all right. God doesn't see it like this. Listen to what else he said. "Most Christians seem to profess that this is what they want, but in reality, it appears to be well-meaning words based on good intentions, but having no foundation of sacrifice. Christ cannot be magnified if we aren't interacting with him so his work in us can be performed." We have to understand, God wants us to live nice lives, but when it comes to reaching this point of being able to say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," it doesn't happen when our lifestyle choices are television, our movies, are running to this thing and running to that thing. It doesn't mean we can never have entertainment. It doesn't mean we can never have recreation. Don't go to the extremes on this. But what it means is there is a lifestyle of sacrifice. That it has to be. See, we don't have a choice. Meaning, well, I can grow and be like this guy Paul, and I can come to the understanding of what it means for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And I can do all these other things too and not spend any time with the Lord. I can do that and it's going to work. How do you know? Well, because so far in my life, there haven't been any super bad tragedies. So therefore, I must be doing okay. Now, folks, we know that in the body of Christ, that is an attitude. If nothing super bad has happened to me, I must be doing okay. If something super bad were happening to me, God must be trying to get my attention. Hey, he's trying to get our attention now. And it's not the only reason that people come to the conclusion God must be trying to get my attention when super bad things happen is because suddenly we make a decision to try and listen to him. He wants our attention all the time. It's not just a matter of, "I'm God and I'll make something bad happen to you, so you'll listen up." You know, that's just like God going to Las Vegas and rolling the dice. Well, how do you figure that, Brother Martin? Well, because when super bad things happen, some people turn away from God now, don't they? Well, God blew it, didn't he? I mean, here he worked together. He planned out this tragedy to take place in their life. Got half the family to get killed in a car wreck. I mean, boy, he worked it out great. And then to show their gratitude, the ones that survived just turned away from him. Well, boy, God, you must not be too bright. If these bad things are supposed to make everybody turn to you. So we live at a level of satisfaction, thinking that because everything seems to be going okay, I must be doing everything right. Wake up. Listen to this. He said, talking about this whole concept of spiritual maturity and wanting to go deeper into God and so forth. He said, so many believers acknowledge the truth of this concept, but honestly do not seem to understand that this is about a relationship with the Creator of the universe, not another human relationship. Christians want God to use them because they see the works of their calling as the end result. But he sees our conformity to Christ as the end result. We see, and think about this. We see performing for God. What did God tell you to do? Well, he told me to do this thing over here. And so I went and I did it. We see that as being the end result. That's not how he sees it. He sees our conforming to the image of Christ as being the end result. That's what he's after. He's not as concerned about us doing the works as he is us conforming to the image. That's the goal. He went on and he said, listen to this. Christians want God to use them because they see the works of their calling as the end result, but he sees their conformity to Christ as the end result. It isn't just about sight for the blind eyes and strength for the lame legs. It is about knowing Jesus Christ, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. If you go over there and look at that verse, you don't have to turn to it right now, but he said, hey, listen, he's writing to the Corinthians, he said, look, when I came into your midst, when I got there, he said, the only thing I was concerned about was knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't say the thing I was concerned about, now get this, he didn't say the thing I was concerned about was getting everybody saved, getting everybody filled with the Holy Spirit, getting people healed, getting people delivered, casting out demons. He didn't say that. What he said was, the only thing I really was focused on, the primary focus was to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he wanted more than anything else. Why would Paul say something like that? Because he knew, he had come to the understanding that all of my creature comforts, yeah, it's nice to have them, but I've learned how to be content in any circumstance, no matter what it is. If I have a lot, if I don't. If I'm in the cold, if I'm warm. If I'm hungry, if I'm fed. He said, look, all of these things, it really is not all that important. The only thing important is my intimate relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing. And Paul made many, many sacrifices in order to have that. When he made that statement to the Corinthians, I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than you all. We understand what praying in tongues will do. There's edification. There's being built up on our most holy faith. When he made that statement to the Corinthians and he said, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. Simple, short verse. But lying in that verse is a revelation of the fact that Paul made personal sacrifices continually, day in and day out, so he could spend more time praying in tongues than you all. He sacrificed. Paul, he could have played volleyball. He could have been on the softball team at church. He could have been involved doing this and involved doing that. He could have done, there are all kinds of things that Paul could have done. But the only way he could have made the statement, "I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all," is if he had made a decision and said, "Okay, these things would be great. I would enjoy them. They're not sin. But there's something that means more to me than simply going out and getting a 55-inch television set and watching Gilligan's Island. There's something more important to me than playing on the sports team. There's something more important to me than all of these other things. As nice and as fun and as enjoyable as they are, I just want to know Jesus. I just want to enter into fellowship with Him. I just want to know Him. I want to know what He did for me. I want to understand Him. I want to know the mind of Christ. I want to have an intimacy with Him that goes beyond an intimacy I've ever had with any other human being. I want to know Jesus. And I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all." Paul took up his cross and he followed Jesus. Listen to this. We cannot conform to the image of Christ if we do not spend time in the mold. Now, I want to ask you something. Now, I know some of you might have already had a few of your tippy toes stepped on. Believe me, though, God's not done with this. There's more He's going to show us here in Philippians. There is a level of maturity that has escaped almost the entire body of Christ. From my perspective, as a teacher at the college, the university, as a pastor, the maturity level of a believer is usually always exemplified by the questions they ask me. On the one extreme, Brother Martin, did Adam have a belly button? Oh, you're walking in the light as he is in the light, aren't you? Now, folks, this is not meant to be... Let's see how guilty we can make people feel kind of message. It's time to shake the dust off and realize that if we've just been on a surfboard of spirituality for the last who knows how long, it's time to shake the dust off the complacent feet and make some decisions. And I'm telling you, it's going to take some tremendous personal sacrifice. Do you remember what Jesus said? He was talking about people following Him and being His disciples. He said, "You can't be my disciple if you don't hate your mother, your brother, your sister." He went through your family. Now, when he said hate, he wasn't talking about, you know, hating as in God says don't hate. He wasn't talking about that kind of hate. What he was talking about is that you have to get to the point to where you love Him more than your own family, to the point that there is such a gap between the love and the intimacy that you have with Jesus and your family that at times, now listen closely, at times the world might think you hate your family. Because you're putting Jesus Christ first. Excuse me, you don't think Paul had family? There are some theologians that tell us, according to the laws and the traditions, you could not be a Pharisee unless you were married. Paul was a Pharisee. And there's no record of a wife. One of two things. She died or she left him. She died or she left him. Norval Hayes, good old Southern Baptist boy. He and his wife got turned on to Jesus, though. Got interested in some of these Holy Ghost things. Decided that he wanted to feed the hungry, go to the bad side of town, do what God told him to do. God said, load up your Cadillac, go down there and feed these people. His wife said, you do that, and I'm leaving you. He said, honey, I've got to do what God's called me to do. She said, goodbye. To the world, it would have looked like Norval hated his wife. Brother Hayes, don't you know you're supposed to pay attention to your wife? I know that. I was willing to. But you know what? I love Jesus more than I love my wife. These are issues that most people in the body of Christ really don't want to face. Because when we start talking about these kinds of things, and we start seeing these things in the Word, and we come to an understanding of some of these things, it suddenly exposes. It's like the light is shined on us. And we're suddenly brought face to face with who we really are as far as our spiritual maturity is concerned. Does this mean that you just ignore your family? No, there's a balance. We know that. But for us to go deeper, the way that Paul is talking about, just halfway through the first chapter of Philippians, we have to understand it's going to cost us, and it's going to cost us big time. And we're going to have to give up a whole lot of things. And for some people, it means you're going to have to give up the job you have in search for other employment, because the job you have is not the one God wants you to have. It's interfering with what He wants to do in your life. But if I quit this job, how am I going to pay my bills? I can see now that's the first thing He's going to work on with you. So that a verse later on in Philippians becomes a living reality. But my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Does that mean, Brother Martin, I got to run out this week and find me a new job? I didn't say that. Please don't go off on tangents. What I'm saying is, it could mean something that drastic. Could. I don't know. But I'm just saying this. There's a price to be paid to have the kind of walk that we say we want to have with Him. There are sacrifices that sometimes to our emotions aren't pleasant and aren't fun. But you know what? The Bible says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. There is a joy that is set before you. And we're going to have to take up our cross and endure it. Because I'm telling you what, when we do, we're going to step into some joy, unspeakable and full of glory.